Mark chapter 11, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses today in this chapter, and I've entitled this message, A Long Obedience. Because, and I probably used this title before because it's one of my favorite phrases, and I remember listening to a sermon delivered by Pastor Sandy Adams. And it was at a pastor's conference in Murrieta, California, and we were there at the Bible College. And Pastor Sandy is if you've ever listened to him, he is one of the most put-together sermon preachers ever. You listen to him and say, "Ah, if only I could preach like that." He was really good. And I remember him using this phrase. He said, "A long obedience in the same direction." And it stuck with me. And what he said that they're in his office, and he has a really big church in Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain. And he says so many things happen kind of coming and going in the church that he actually kind of has a secret office. He has a secret office in this place where he can just study. And he says there in his study, he had this book, and it's by Eugene Peterson. And it says the title of the book is A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And what's funny is Pastor Sandy said, "I've never read the book." But he had it there on his desk because he loved the title. And it was a reminder to him. It was a reminder to him about what he was to be about. What he was to do is to keep going in the same direction. Well, like Pastor Sandy, I have never read that book either. So I can't verify if it's good or not. But I can tell you this. In those years since I've heard that sermon by Pastor Sandy, that title has inspired me over and over again. A long obedience in the same direction. That title has helped me focused on what I want my life to be about. You know, as we sang the song just a moment ago, you know, my heart's prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord I love. I feel that. I feel that on a daily basis, the things of the world seeking to draw me away, my own sinful heart seeking to draw me away. And those words, a long obedience in the same direction, help me stay focused. Help me to stay on that path. And I want my life to be characterized by a long obedience in the same direction, but ultimately I can't take credit for this desire. I only want this because this is what I see in Christ. Because Christ is the one who has laid out what it looks like to have a long obedience in the same direction. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate example of a long obedience in the same direction. As you look at his life in the Gospels, as you see the beginning of his public ministry, as you see how he did things, you see that steady walk toward the cross, that long obedience in the same direction. And since this was the model of Christ, it is my belief that this desire for a long obedience in the same direction should motivate every single believer. That it shouldn't be for, oh, if you're in, you know, you're in ministry here or you're doing that. It should be for every believer. Because this is what John says in 1 John 2:6. He says, "He who says he abides in him, abides in Jesus, ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So Jesus walked in this way. Jesus walked with this focus and walked toward that unceasingly. So that's what we are called to do as well, as believers, as those who abide in Jesus. So as we pick up in Mark 11 this morning, we realize that the Lord's long obedience in the same direction is coming to a conclusion. In fact, if you viewed the Lord's earthly ministry as an airplane flight, as we enter into Mark 11, the Lord will be on his final approach. I don't know if you've flown lately, but I've flown with children lately quite a few times. It was a long flight from Miami to Dallas. It was about a 3-hour flight, and you look forward to that final approach. You look forward to them saying, "Hey, we're putting the seatbelt sign back on, and we're approaching Dallas, and we're going to land." Praise the Lord. You're ready for that. But it's interesting because as the Lord enters his final approach, it's much different. It's something he must do. It's something he chooses to do, but it's not something he looks forward to. It's something that will be agonizing and difficult. And so keep that in your mind, that this is the shadow that's cast over Jesus as he finishes his race, as he finishes his long obedience in the same direction, as we look into these final chapters of Mark. So with all this in mind, please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning. Again, it's Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Verse 1, Mark writes, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.' So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing, loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread it on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I've divided these verses into three sections. We'll look first of all at strange instructions, then obedient disciples, and finally fulfilled prophecy. So let's move into our first section, and that's strange instructions, and we find this in verses 1 through 3. So verse 1, now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Okay, so you know you might be looking at this later in your Bible map and kind of try to figure out where these things are in your mind. And the Lord Jesus, though, here, his disciples, and a large group of pilgrims have been traveling together. If you've been keeping up there where we've been in Mark, remember that Jesus is making his last journey there from northern Israel to southern Israel to the area of Judah. And along the way, he's been traveling, of course, with his 12 disciples, but also with these large group of pilgrims because they're going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when we left Jesus and this group, these disciples and these pilgrims, at the end of Mark chapter 10, they were leaving Jericho and they were heading for Jerusalem. Jesus had just healed the blind Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus decided to forsake all and follow after Jesus as they head into Jerusalem. And as we get into Mark chapter 11, let's take a couple of minutes to orient ourselves with these places that Mark mentions here in verse 1. And I always love when he mentions these place names because many of these places you can go and visit today. If you go to Israel, and it reminds us that the Bible is recording human history. It's not, you know, on Tatooine, as much as I love Tatooine and the Star Wars, you know, movies. It's not some far, far away in a galaxy far, far away in a long, long time ago. No, this is something that happened in human history here on planet Earth. And so Jerusalem, we know well. Jerusalem, of course, was the capital of Israel. It was the home of the temple and the religious leaders of the nation. Then also we see here in verse 1 is Bethphage, and that means house of unripe figs. That's a cool name. House of unripe figs. And now, though it no longer exists, it was once located on the Mount of Olives and was on the way from Jericho to Jerusalem, and it was close to the village of Bethany. And we see that also here in verse 1, the village of Bethany. Bethany means house of dates. It was located very near Bethphage on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and it was about a mile and a half from Jerusalem. So what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem during the day in this last week of his public ministry, and then he's going to come back out to Bethany. And so it's about a mile and a half, you know, one way, and so not very far, especially to a culture that's used to walking everywhere. We sometimes walk a mile and a half and like, are we there yet? But in the days of Jesus, it was no big deal. So, and also remember that Bethany was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who were close friends of the Lord. And remember, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. We know from John's gospel that some of these people who will join at the end of this, they're in the last part of our passage today, those who are crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. John's gospel tells us that some of those individuals were from Bethany, and they had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And so that's why they were so excited about the Messiah coming to town. Now, finally, we also have here the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a ridge of hills east of Jerusalem, separated from the city by Jehoshaphat Valley. Now, as Jesus was heading into Jerusalem, he stopped at the Mount of Olives. So he doesn't make it all the way to Jerusalem. He stops at the Mount of Olives, and this is what he does. It says, he sent two of his disciples, we see there in verse 1. So the Lord Jesus chooses two of the 12 disciples for a special mission. And this is another example of the Lord's habit of sending his disciples out two by two. Something that the Lord did often, send people out two by two. We've already read these words in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, and he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So Jesus sent the 12 out earlier there in Mark chapter 6 on the short-term mission trip, and he sent them out two by two. And so we think about that. Why send them out two by two, and what can we glean from that? Well, if you have two people with you, you can provide encouragement for one another. You know, I think about my marriage with Brandy, and you know, the Lord works it so often that we're not really both down at the same time. You know, one's in the pit, and life is terrible, and it's always been terrible, and usually it's me. You know, I'm there in the pit, and Brandy's outside of the pit, and she has perspective, and so she's able to lift me out, and so vice versa, but mostly me in the pit. And so you can provide encouragement for one another as you're sent out. Also, it provides you accountability. When you have a partner there with you, there's accountability. There's someone watching you in a good way. There's someone helping you not to hedge the truth or do things in a way that shouldn't be done. It also gives you credibility. Now, I don't know if you remember from the Old Testament, it says by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter should be approved. And so when you have two people there, it gives credibility. Also, it's protection. This was a very scary place in the ancient world, and so you have two people, it's better than one. And so you go on and on it goes. You think about it's very good to do ministry with someone else. And I believe that the fact that the Lord Jesus sends out disciples in pairs is also a reminder for us that our service to God is not meant to be lived out in isolation. It's not meant to be lived out by ourselves. You know, you don't see any Lone Ranger Christians. And in fact, the Lone Ranger wasn't even a Lone Ranger. He had Tonto. You know, I mean, if you think about it, poor Tonto doesn't get any credit. You're right, you're the only Ranger. But he had a helper. And you see that with Paul. Paul doesn't go out by himself. And you see that with all these guys. They go out together. And let's be honest. It is very difficult to faithfully serve the Lord on our own. It's very hard. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the news, but you know, things in the news. And you just see, this is a discouraging world. And the way things are going and things are turning, it's just, man, it seems like everybody's against me. And we can get by ourselves and kind of get that Elijah syndrome and be there in the cave and say, Lord, I'm the only one. I'm the only one serving you. Nobody else is. And when you at least have another person serving with you, it's helpful because that other person can say to you, hey, it's not only you. I'm here. But there's also many more. So it helps us have perspective. I love what Ecclesiastes 4 verses 9 and 10 say. Say two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. It's difficult. And we've seen it over and over again in the life of this church, and in its almost 13 years of ministry, we see when a person isolates themselves and they get off to the side and they become like when you're, you know, you're having that barbecue and you have all those briquettes, all those coals set nice and neat and that good flame. And it's interesting, you can reach in with the tongs and remove that one coal from the fire, and it doesn't take long for that one isolated coal to become cold, to lose the fire. And so it happens. Believers who isolate themselves, who no longer fellowship together, they become cold. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 say this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I would exhort all of us to come to church and to serve together and to continue on, to take the exhortation of Jesus to not try to do ministry on our own, but to continue be edified with one another and to see what we have to add to the body of Christ. All right, continuing on now in Mark 11, Jesus calls the two disciples there in verse 2, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you. So the Lord Jesus directs the two disciples to the village of Bethphage. Jesus continues and he says, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied. Now, though this word colt can refer to the young of several types of animals, we know from Matthew and John's Gospels as we compare them together that this colt was a young donkey. It's a young donkey. What is more, this donkey was one, Jesus tells us, on which no one has sat. Now, think about this whole circumstance for just a moment. Go back in time to this moment when Jesus is giving his two disciples these strange instructions. You're two of Jesus' disciples, okay? Put yourself in their sandals. And Jesus says, hey, you two, come over here. I got something for you. Here's what I want you to do. You see that village over there? Yes, Lord. Okay, I want you to go in that village. You're going to find a donkey, okay? And when you get that donkey, it's going to be a little donkey because no one's ever ridden on it. You know, it's young, and I want you to loose it, and I want you to bring it here. You know, you're going to be asking each other what's going on here. here it is, it's Sunday, the first day of the week, the Sabbath has just ended, and the Lord Jesus has a less than a week of public ministry left before he's crucified, and to make his grand entrance into the capital city of Jerusalem, the Lord wants his disciples to borrow a young donkey that has never been ridden. That seems kind of odd. You know, we think about making a grand entrance and like, man, I need to rent a nice car. You know, maybe going back to a high school reunion, I want people to really think that I've made it. And so I'm going to rent a Lexus. So I'm going to do this kind of stuff. But instead, you know, you show up in a, you know, a unrestored, you know, 68 Volkswagen Bug. Like, oh, cool. Now, that's not exactly how it's going on here, but it's an interesting thing to think about. And it's important to realize also, as I'm no person who's good with horses or other animals, that's for other people within this fellowship. But what I have read is that animals that have never been yoked or ridden, they don't usually like to be ridden. They're not used to that. And so the downside of riding an animal that has never been ridden is that it's an animal that has never been ridden. It doesn't know what that's like. But as you look at the scriptures tell us that an animal that has never been yoked or ridden is holy. It's something that's set apart. It's never been used. It's kind of like, you know, your grandmother's dishes that she's waiting for a special occasion. You've never been allowed to open that hutch and get those dishes out because she's waiting for someone more special than you are to come and to eat. It's how it is. And so these unyoked or unridden animals were considered holy. They've been set apart. They haven't been used yet. And so that's why Jesus chooses this animal. So it's interesting to think about this donkey. It's unlikely that it wants someone on its back. However, this unridden donkey was not going to be a problem for the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting. I want to read for you from a reason why this is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." You see, man was originally supposed to have dominion over the creatures and to have that good relationship. You see that in the beginning of Genesis where the animals come to Adam and Adam is able to name them and there's no deal. But because of the fall, then that relationship between man and animal has been broken. And so there's all kinds of, you know, weird things that happen. We have to domesticate animals to bring them back into that what was supposed to be that original relationship. But Jesus, the Bible tells us, is the second Adam. He's the fulfillment of everything that Adam wasn't. He's the Lord of all creation. And so when he wants to ride this donkey, it's not going to be a big deal. Because this donkey is going to recognize that this is his master. And so he has that right relationship, and it's interesting to think about, even that right relationship with creation. We also read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, this about Jesus. "For by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist." Now, if you've been coming here for any length of time, you say, Steve, why do you quote that so often? I quote these verses a lot because it always reminds me of who's the boss, of who owns all things, of who it belongs to, Jesus. So this donkey is Jesus' donkey because he owns all things. All things were created by him and for him and through him. So he's not going to have a problem riding it. Now, continuing on in Mark 11:2, Jesus says, "Loose it and bring it." So the disciples are to go over to Bethphage, find a young donkey that has never been ridden, untie it, and then bring it back to Jesus. And in all honesty, this seems like a pretty odd request to me. Seems awful strange. Well, moving into verse 3, Jesus gives further instructions, and he says, "And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So if the disciples are challenged while taking the donkey, so they weren't supposed to do it at night and kind of have, you know, the night vision goggles and steal this donkey. They were to do it in broad daylight. And so as they were taking this donkey, and someone challenged them of saying, "Hey, what's going on? Why are you taking the donkey?" They were to simply inform the challengers that the Lord Jesus needed the donkey. And this is a reminder that the disciples weren't carrying out this mission for themselves. They were doing it for the Lord. It was not about them. They weren't going to go on a donkey joyride. You know, it wasn't any of that stuff. They were doing something for the Lord. And there's a question for us. Are we living our lives for ourselves or for the Lord? What's it about? What is our lives about? So often I'm frustrated in life because my expectations aren't met, because they're my expectations. They're not the expectations the Lord has set. And the Lord doesn't do things my way, and I get frustrated and angry. And the Lord would say to me, why are you angry? I never said I was going to do things your way. And so the Lord wants us to do things His way, to serve Him, to spend our lives serving Him, to have that long obedience in the same direction of serving Him. You know, do we view our lives as something that the Lord has need of? Like this donkey. You know, the Lord says, I have need of this donkey. The Lord has need of it. That's what you tell the people. Do we view our lives in that way? Do we view our lives as saying, man, the Lord has need of my life? How can that be? Well, I don't know, but He does. Or are we living our lives like they simply belong to us? Another one of my favorite verses, and I'd ask you to turn here. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? So turn right a bit. Past Acts and Romans and then 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to look at verses 19 and 20. As you're turning there, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and though they were believers, they had a lot of problems. And the problems that the Corinthians experienced were because they were just self-centered. They want to kind of do things their way and be about self. And so they'd kind of gone off the track in a lot of areas. And so Paul's reminding them of who they belong to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. So this is directed to every believer. So if you're a believer, this is for you. Verse 19, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Man, that's hard for us. It's hard for us as Americans. We're Americans, we value this freedom above all things. I'm free. I'm free to do what I want. You know, free, free, free. But Paul says, actually, you're not free. You don't belong to yourself. You don't own yourself. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. The Holy Spirit is empowering you, and you're not your own. You were bought at a price. You were paid for. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We understand this. If someone, you know, we buy a vehicle, and someone comes and they take our vehicle, well, there's going to be a problem. Why? Because I said, I bought that. It belongs to me. And it's the same thing that Jesus says to us as believers. He says, I bought you. You belong to me. The Lord has need of you. And so, you know, when we rightly view our lives as something that the Lord has need of, something that the Lord owns, it helps put things in perspective. All right, let's turn back now to Mark chapter 11. As we move from strange instructions to our second section, and that's obedient disciples in verses 4 through 6. Because the disciples could have headed off to Starbucks, or, well, we know they couldn't have headed off to Starbucks, whatever the equivalent was back in the day. And they could have said, you know what, I really don't know if the Lord meant a donkey. You know, I don't really know. And I think what he means by donkey is do your own thing. And, you know, they could have done all this kind of stuff and talked about it and whatever and spiritualized it. But actually, they just did what Jesus told them to do. They didn't say, well, that's really weird. Or, I can't believe that. Or I don't think a donkey is best for the Lord. Let's go get a horse. And they didn't do any of those things. Notice verse 4. So they went their way. Despite the fact that the Lord Jesus had given the two disciples strange instructions, they had an odd request, the disciples were obedient. They're just obedient. The Lord said to do it, I'm going to do it. And this is an important point when it comes to serving the Lord Jesus. We are called to obey what He commands, no matter what we think about the command itself. Because the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus will give us strange instructions. But thinking about this, you know, obeying the Lord no matter what He commands us, we understand the struggle with this. We see it when we were kids, right? Your dad says, hey, let's go to Toys R Us. We're getting a toy. All right, Dad, I'm going to obey you. And then what happens? The dad says, hey, take out the trash. Oh, I don't want to take out the trash. It's not like Toys R Us. You know, and so we have this attitude. We understand. We want to obey when we agree with the command. We don't want to obey when we disagree with the command. But the Lord Jesus says, just obey my commands no matter what, no matter how strange you might think they are. Because what happens is the Lord Jesus is going to often call us to do things we disagree with. He's often going to call us to do things that we just say, I don't like that. To prove my point, I want to bring out three examples from the Sermon on the Mount. If you would turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 5. So turn left a bit. Matthew chapter 5, and what I want to bring out here is three examples of the Lord Jesus commanding us to do things that we disagree with. And if you say, you know, at the end of this, hey, I agree with all of those, I find those easy to do, well, then I want to sit at your feet after service so that I can learn from you, because I find all three of these things very difficult to do. And quite honestly, I disagree with the Lord about these, but I have to do it anyway because he's my Lord, he's my master. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Sounds good. Sounds good. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." That's hard. And it's interesting how easy it is to start disliking somebody. Walked out this morning. I try to get to church pretty early on Sunday mornings. And as I noticed that, you know, it's still dark outside, I noticed there was kind of like some marks on my driveway. And I don't know, some prank kids or whatever, somebody had thrown two like pudding snack things into our driveway. You know, and so there's like pudding there in the containers. And my first thought is, what did I do? You know, why would somebody do that? It's something little and it's not a big deal, but you realize, hey, if I saw who did this, I might have something to say to them. It stirs up this anger. My first thought was not, I want to pray for these pudding throwers. man, I wish I could meet them and bless them. That wasn't my thought at all. And yet this is what the Lord Jesus says to do. And by the Spirit, we're able to do that. But notice, if we only obeyed the things that Jesus said that we agreed with, we'd be pretty poor examples of the Lord. It's not a long obedience in the same direction. Okay, that's the first one. Let's move on now to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew 6, let's look at verses 19 through 21. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So Jesus says, don't store up treasures. Don't store up wealth here on earth. Don't make that your focus. And as Christians on one side, we can say, oh, of course, Jesus, yeah, moth eat and rust destroys and thieves break in and steal. And we see people that are rich and they don't seem really that happy. They seem like they have troubles. But you know what? Maybe they're not doing it right. Maybe if the Lord gave me millions of dollars, I would do things correctly. Lord, I'm willing to give it a try, you know, and we kind of go into that thing of wanting to store up treasure. But Jesus says, don't do it. Store up treasure in heaven. Ah, but I can't see it, and I don't know what's going to happen, and it has to be by faith, and it's a struggle for us. But Jesus calls us to do it, even though it seems to us a strange request, something that we don't understand. So that's our second one. Let's turn to our final one here. Well, we're looking at three of a very many that you can find on your own. I only want to bring out three now. But it's also here in Matthew chapter 6, looking in verse 25. Ooh, perhaps the hardest of them all. Don't worry. Oh, man. Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry." Can't get much more commanding than that. "Do not worry about your life, about what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food, or the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." That's tough. Don't worry. And it's interesting that Jesus spends an extended period of time on this subject. Perhaps it's because of one of those commands that we find most difficult to obey. Is worry, worry, worry. What is worry? It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of trust in the Lord. And so the Lord gives all these reasons why we shouldn't worry. So we see these difficulties, the difficulty of loving our enemies, the difficulty of not storing up treasures on earth and storing up treasures in heaven instead, the difficulty of not worrying, of not being concerned about these things, but placing our faith in a good and loving God who has our best interests in mind. But as difficult as these and the many other things the Lord Jesus commands are, they can be accomplished as we are empowered by the Spirit and as we follow what Jesus has to say in the next couple of verses in Matthew chapter 6. Notice there in Matthew 6, verses 33 and 34, Jesus says this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." You see, the campaign that they broke out in the 80s is Just Say No to Drugs. Just Say No. Just Say No. The reason why the Just Say No campaign is a failure is because you can't just tell people don't do this without giving them something positive to do. You can't give that. You have to give them something to do. And so Jesus says, don't do these things. This is what you should do. This is how you can maintain a long obedience in the same direction. In everything you do, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else is going to be added to you. Do this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If we're to do that on a daily basis, if that's our motivation for everything we do, no matter how big or how small, no matter how large it is or how just minuscule, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then we will be obedient. And we do this, of course, by reading the scriptures, by praying, and by seeking godly counsel as we strive to be obedient disciples. So if you're in that place today and you say, well, I think the Lord is calling me to do this, but I just don't know if it's him or not, read the scriptures, pray about it, and then seek godly counsel. When you do that, then you can be assured that the Lord is going to be with you. But too often, what do? We know that the Lord is telling us to do something different, so we especially don't seek godly counsel. We don't ask people what they think about something because we don't want the answer that they'll give. All right, let's continue on back in Mark chapter 11, if you would. Verse 4 now says, "So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it." So the disciples find the colt just as the Lord said it would be. And this should serve as a simple reminder that things will turn out the way the Lord says they'll turn out. I don't know if you found this, but I found it in my life being proven true over and over and over again. That I read the Gospels and Jesus says, this is how life is going to be. And surprise, surprise, this is how life turns out. It turns out just as he says it's going to turn out. And if you're skeptical of this, and I would challenge you and encourage you to read the Gospels and reread the Gospels and then see if what Jesus has to say lines up with what you experience here on planet Earth, with how things actually are. Because Jesus gives it to us straight. Jesus told the disciples how it was going to be and it turned out that way. All right, moving on in Mark 11 to verse 5. "But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing loosing the colt?'" Just as Jesus had warned, some individuals in the area asked what these two strangers were doing untying the young donkey. And this is a reasonable question, right? People are just hanging out there on Sunday, kicking back, and they see the neighbor's donkey being untied by these two strangers. Then you're going to ask him, "What are you doing? Why are you taking the donkey?" Notice verse 6, "And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded." So obeying what Jesus had said to them, the disciples relayed the fact that the Lord had need of the colt. So we read of the questioner's response in the last part of verse 6, "So they let them go." So the disciples then head back to Jesus. Now, it is interesting to think about the fact that the Lord could have gotten the colt himself in any number of ways. I mean, think about it. He's the God of all creation. He could have had it that some colt wandered away and was waiting for him there on the Mount of Olives. I mean, I don't know if he's into it. He could have created one out of nothing for him, you know. It's like, oh, I just want one that has this color. Okay, let's do that. That's not really how he used his powers. But the fact of the matter is he could have gotten this colt without the intervention of the disciples. But the fact that the Lord used the disciples, the fact that the Lord used the disciples in the process reminds me that this is just how the Lord operates. I want to remind you of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship," as believers. We are his workmanship, the Greek word poema, from which we get poem or masterpiece. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It doesn't say created in Christ Jesus so that we could do whatever we want, or created in Christ Jesus so we can pursue happiness, no matter what, you know, our constitution or declaration says. What it says, what the scriptures tell us, is that we were created for good works. We're created to do the things that God has called us to do. And walking in those good works that God has prepared for us is a picture of obedience. It's a picture of a long obedience in the same direction. And if we fail to walk in obedience, if we fail to walk in the good works that Christ Jesus has called us to, then our lives are wasted. There's no way around that. There's no getting around that a life lived for self instead of obedience to Christ is wasted. No matter what motivational posters might tell us, no matter how, you know, self-help gurus would say, if we don't walk in the good works that Christ has called us to, our lives are wasted. It's a life of disobedience, and it's a life that is not worth living. That's the truth of the scriptures. Now, the good thing is, and the flip side of that darkness, is that he has created us for good works, and that we can walk in those good works, and no matter what age we come to Christ, no matter if we come to age 2 or 20 or 80 or on, there's still good works for us to do. As long as we're alive, there's an opportunity to be those obedient disciples. So let's move on now from obedient disciples to fulfilled prophecy in verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. So the disciples throw some of their clothes on this young donkey, and the Lord Jesus gets up and sits on the small animal, and wonderfully the colt submits to this brand new experience of someone riding on his back. The Lord of all creation is able to ride this donkey. The donkey doesn't buck. And with this action, though, as we kind of find it maybe a little strange, we have to realize that the Lord Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy. This prophecy is found in Zechariah 9, verse 9. And the prophecy goes like this: rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Lord Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy, and I love that. So we see in Zechariah 9:9 is hey, O daughter of Zion, speaking of, you know, their Jerusalem, shout Jerusalem. There's supposed to be excitement, and we're going to see that excitement. But notice, your king is coming to you. He is just. Right? He always does the right thing, but he has salvation with him, but he's also lowly. Why? Because he's riding on a donkey. He's riding on a young donkey. This is, again, not a grand entrance in the way we would think of a grand entrance. And by arranging to enter Jerusalem on a young donkey, the Lord Jesus is making a very public proclamation for whoever would see, whoever would pay attention. Lord Jesus is letting everyone know that he is the Messiah, that he is the promised Messiah. For so long, Jesus has kind of, you know, not really come out and said it to a whole lot of people, and he's kind of kept it hidden. He's kind of let people seek him. But now, as he moves into Jerusalem, as he makes his triumphal entry, he is letting everyone know, I am the Messiah, that he is the king that everyone's been waiting for. But there's a catch, because the Lord Jesus is entering Jerusalem in a very humble way. Now, I thought of this triumphal entry on many occasions, and I don't mean to sound irreverent at all, but I honestly wonder, were Jesus' feet like dragging on the ground as he rides his donkey? I mean, it's so little. Or is it like, you know, those little bikes that they have now where you kind of push with your feet so you can learn how to ride the bike? They don't have pedals so you can get your balance. And I just wonder, is like Jesus kind of pushing with his feet on this little donkey? And Jesus is doing this whole thing because he's trying to have this image of a king, but a humble king, a servant king. The people are caught up in the fervor of overthrow Rome, overthrow Rome. And he says, that's not what I'm about. I'm about salvation. He says, your physical problems, your physical bondage is nothing compared to your spiritual bondage. That's the real problem. And though we refer to this event as the triumphal entry, it paled in comparison to the triumphal entries carried out by Rome. See, the people would have been familiar with this. And let me describe for you what a triumphal entry looked like for the Romans. David Guzik writes, quote, for them, for the Romans, a triumphal entry was an honor granted to a Roman general who won a complete and decisive victory and had killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers. When the general returned to Rome, they had an elaborate parade. First came the treasures captured from the enemy, then the prisoners. His armies marched unit by unit, and finally the general rode in a golden chariot pulled by magnificent horses. Priests burned incense in his honor, and the crowds shouted his name and praised him. The procession ended at the arena, where some of the prisoners were thrown to wild animals for the entertainment of the crowd. That was a Roman triumphal entry. That's what it looked like. This was not the sort of entry that was planned by the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting, because even though the Lord Jesus was surely the King of Kings, he became a servant king and not a conquering king. He will come as a conquering king in his second coming. He will return as a conquering king, but here in his first coming, he comes as a servant king. And he makes that clear by how he enters. Continuing on now in verse 8, it says, "And many spread their clothes on the road." You know, when I was growing up, I remember seeing, you know, the shows and the chivalry where there's this woman and there's a puddle, you know, and the guy puts down his coat so the woman could, you know, walk over the puddle and not get wet. I was just always wondering, why can't the lady just walk around? You know, but that's just me. And so that kind of comes from this ancient practice where you would welcome a new king by throwing your clothes down before them for them to walk on or to ride on. We see this in 2 Kings 9. I'll read it for you. 2 Kings 9, verses 12 and 13 says this, "So he said, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment, put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king." So Jehu is king here in 2 Kings 9, and what happens is they all throw their clothes down so he can come in and be recognized as a new king. And so kind of like saying, you're above me, you're over me. So that's what's happening here with this triumphal entry as people throw their clothes down and Jesus rides over on this young donkey. Now moving on in Mark 11, verse 8, it says, "And others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road." These branches were symbolic of joy and salvation. This is a cultural thing. What's interesting about this, though, is you and I have a part in this. There's a yet future royal tribute similar to this one in Revelation chapter 7. So turn with me, if you would, for a moment to Revelation chapter 7. Because while we missed the triumphal entry, we weren't there for that. We're going to kind of get to be a part of something similar in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where we will use these palm branches and as a symbol of joy and salvation there in heaven. Revelation 7, starting in verse 9, John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So that's you and I. You and I as believers, well, there's going to coming a day there in heaven where we're going to stand with this crowd and we'll have our white robes of the righteousness of Christ and we'll have these palm branches in our hand, symbolic of joy and salvation, and we're going to praise God the Father and God the Son. It's going to be exciting to think about. So we missed the triumphal entry. Bummer. But we get to be a part of this, and so that's exciting. And one thing I want you to make sure you notice there in verse 9, it's very important, is sometimes Christianity is portrayed as being a religion for a specific race, a religion for a specific area. And that's not how the scripture sees it. Notice in heaven, there are people of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The salvation that Christ provides is for all, no matter what tribe, no matter what tongue, no matter what color. All right, back to Mark 11, verse 9. "Then those who went before and those who followed cried, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna." And that's interesting. Hosanna, we think about as like praise. It's a praise word. But in reality, Hosanna means save now. Save now. That's what they're crying out, save now. And if you think about the salvation that they're probably thinking of, it's a salvation from Rome. It's deliver us. Save us from the Romans. It's likely that people are essentially crying out, save us now from the oppression of the Romans. And then they continue, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This phrase for the people had definite messianic overtones for the people of wanting to be saved, wanting to be delivered by this conquering king. Verse 10, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." So the people were looking for the Messiah from the line of David who would restore the kingdom. So there's all this fervor. There's this excitement here. Hosanna in the highest, they cry out in verse 10. With this phrase, the people are crying out something like, "Oh, you who lives in heaven, save us now." They're crying out to God to save them through the Messiah who is coming in as on a donkey. What they've missed in this whole thing is that the fact that this donkey symbolizes peace, symbolizes humility. And what they're wanting is this soldier who will deliver them. So the people cried out here on this Sunday. They cried out these type of things actually every Passover, but now they think it's fulfilled because here's Jesus, here's the Messiah, here's the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, here's the one who's healing people and teaching people. This is our moment. And so with Jesus there, it took on a whole different flavor. Now, one of the most tragic things about the triumphal entry is as you think about these crowds praising Jesus and crying out and so excited on Sunday, they are pumped up. A few short days later, on Friday, many of these same people will be crying out for Jesus' crucifixion. Because as the week progresses, they realize that things aren't going according to plan. They realize that Jesus isn't making moves to overthrow Rome, that things aren't going to. So this same mass, this same majority who cried out for Jesus to deliver them on Sunday are crying out for him to be crucified on Friday. That is a quick turn. And there's a very valuable lesson for us, and it's beware of courting the favor of crowds, because crowds are a fickle bunch. My dad used to always say to me when I was growing up, he said, it is likely that the majority has never been right. And that stuck with me all through the years, and I agree with it. My dad showed great wisdom in that. Probably stole it from someone, but don't we steal all great things from other people? The majority has never been right. And so as we look at our nation, as we look at everything and see, oh, the majority values this or majority values that, you stick to your long obedience in the same direction. You stick to what the Lord Jesus says, because it doesn't matter what the crowds say. What does the Lord say? Let's move on to our final verse, verse 11. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so Jesus goes and he makes his way into Jerusalem and he gets off the donkey and then he goes into the temple. And so he would have gone to the temple courts. And it's interesting, it says, so when he had looked around at all things, that phrase there, looked around, could be translated inspected. So he's looking, he's inspecting, he's checking things out. Why? Because it's his temple. It's his Father's house. And so he has a right to do that. He has a right to see how things are going. And we know how the story is going to go. We know that he's going to soon come back to this temple and he's going to overthrow tables because things aren't being conducted the way he views them or how they should be conducted. And so he goes around, he looks at all things as the hour was already late. Commentators think that means that kind of things were winding down there in the temple. And so he goes to Bethany with the 12. So after inspecting all the happenings at the temple, the Lord Jesus and his disciples head to Bethany. They spend the night there, presumably at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So like the Lord, we're going to stop here for the day. But as we close, we realize that Jesus' final week has begun. The clock is ticking. The cross is coming on Friday. Jesus would say over and over throughout the Gospels, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then what happened? Now his hour has come. His long obedience in the same direction is nearing the end. But what about us? You know, we don't know how many ticks are left on the clock. And so how are we doing when it comes to that? So I want to leave us with three questions to help exhort us and encourage us as we seek to maintain a long obedience in the same direction. Number one is, are we willing to obey the Lord even though his commands may seem like strange instructions? Are we willing to obey him even though we can't? I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know how this helps me. I don't know how blessing those who curse me and loving my enemies and not storing up treasure on earth and not worrying, I don't know how that's going to fix anything. Do we have to know? Are willing to obey even though it seems strange to us? Number two, are we striving to be obedient disciples by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? As we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it's amazing the things that fall away. It's amazing the things that we can just slough off when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And thirdly, are we being swayed by the view of the majority? Are we unmoved in our long obedience in the same direction? Do we change how we view life and how we view the scriptures because what the latest opinion poll says or what we read on Google News? Or as the Scriptures and the Lord who inspires the Scriptures keep us in the center, keep us on the straight and narrow so we won't be swayed by the views of men.